Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 17. Eddie mentioned earlier during the opening and the announcements that he's not a great one for resolutions. Neither am I, like New Year's resolutions. I can't think of a better text for us to be in 2 days before New Year's. It is a good time for renewal. It is a good time for recommitment. Everything that Eddie said about that, I reaffirm. At the core of who we are, we're disciples of Jesus Christ. And this text is all about discipleship. Luke chapter 17, I'm going to read verses 1 to 10. Please follow along with me in your copy of the scripture. He said to his disciples, "It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. But woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times saying, 'I repent,' forgive him." And the apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. Which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come immediately and sit here, sit down to eat.' But will he not say to him, 'Prepare something for me to eat, and properly clothe yourself, and serve me while I eat, and afterward you may eat and drink?' And he does not thank the slave, because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, 'We are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done.'" Father God, your word is like a sword that pierces our hearts. Now, the book of Hebrews tells us it goes into the deepest part of our being, and it discerns the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. Father, we expose ourselves this morning to the keen edge of your discerning word, that we might be faithful and obedient to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 25, Jesus says this. He says, It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. It is enough. That means sufficient. Sufficient. The disciple or the slave is satisfied if his character matches that of his teacher. If the character of his teacher, if the character of his master is formed in him, is formed in the student, is formed in the disciple, is formed in the slave, he is satisfied. It is all he can hope for. It's all he can hope for. It's his greatest desire. It's his deepest pleasure. And to see Christ formed in us, beloved, is the pinnacle of all we could possibly hope for personally. It's the pinnacle. And being a disciple of Christ is, by definition, what being a Christian is. It's impossible to be a Christian without being a disciple of Christ. I know that that's not a popular theology today, not a popular statement today, but it's truth. You can't get away from it. It is impossible to be a Christian without being a disciple of Christ. In fact, a disciple surrenders all he is. He gives up himself to become like Christ. It is enough. Is it enough for you? Today, as you know, we're in Luke 17. I just read verses 1 to 10. We're in the final months of Jesus' life. And in these final months, he's focusing primarily on two different groups that he's teaching, and either teaching or correcting and rebuking. The correcting and the rebuking is primarily happening with the Pharisees, and the teaching is primarily happening with his disciples, and sometimes he's doing both, as we've seen in the last few weeks, at the same time. And this whole section, verses 1 to 10, is about what a disciple is supposed to be, as opposed to what the Pharisees are. They have heard certain things from their religious leaders. They have set certain examples for the Jewish people. And Jesus says, no, that's not what you're supposed to be. This is what you're supposed to be. So this, all that he is going to say here this morning, everything that you're going to see flies in stark contrast to what the Pharisees taught and to what they were as an example. In fact, the main theme of this text is that God gives the blueprint of the character of a disciple that pleases God, and it's what he wants you and me to be. This is our blueprint. So this morning I want to show you this in four headings, four main points. I'll give them to you right now. Don't worry, you'll get them again. Number one, disciples don't offend. Disciples don't offend. That's verses 1 and 2. Number 2, disciples forgive. Disciples forgive. That's verses 3 and 4. Third, disciples trust God. That's verses 5 and 6. And then finally, disciples seek no praise. That's verses 7 to 10. All right? So disciples don't offend. Verses 1 and 2. Look at it again with me. He said to his disciples, "It's inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. It'd be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea, than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble." Stumbling blocks are inevitable, Jesus says. They're inevitable. They're a fact of life. They're impossible to avoid. You can't get away from them. You can't escape them. That's what he means by the word inevitable. And that's true because this is a sinful world, and every one of us who's in this world are sinners. And so at some point, as much as we don't want to do it, we will be in some way, shape, or form a stumbling block for somebody else. Sin is present everywhere, and it's present in everyone. And because of that, you experience these stumbling blocks. But they come from a variety of people, and they come in a variety of ways, don't they? They can come from both believers or unbelievers, and they can be committed against both believers and unbelievers. It comes from people who do it on purpose. It comes from people, likewise, who don't realize what they're doing. It comes from people who approve of certain sins, and so they set them in front of you because they want you to do what they're doing. So it comes from people who are trying to get you to stumble sometimes. Sometimes it just comes from people who don't realize the impact of their negative example and what it has on another person's life. We'll get more into that later. That's what many Christians are guilty of and don't even realize it. The point is, people are sinners, therefore it's impossible to eliminate stumbling blocks. You're going to face them. The word stumbling blocks is from the Greek word scandalon. It literally means to device used to catch something in a trap. It originally referred to that part of the trap in which bait was placed. It was a bait stick that you would use to lure an animal into the trap. Something used to lure or to trap you into sin. And there are no shortage of sources for this in the world in which we live. But one of the main sources that these people had to deal with were the Pharisees, and that converts to us today in the form of false teachers. There's false teaching about the law, false teaching about salvation, that you can be saved by doing good works and keeping the law. There's false teaching about who God is, and that leads us astray, because if we don't understand rightly who he is, then we don't understand rightly who we are, and we also don't understand how he wants us to live and be obedient to him. And so all of that causes others to trip and not be saved. So there's stumbling blocks that way. There's also stumbling blocks in just the culture that we face. The popular culture, the pop culture that's out there. There's sensuality, there's sinful excess. There's lying. There's opposition to God. The seduction sells. It is all over everything, everywhere. I don't even have to explain this. You just know it. We see it in music and movies, art. The whole attitude that's out there, if it feels good, do it. That's what I'm talking about. Third, there's a sinful example of others. And even personally, for you and I, when others see our sin, that can be a stumbling block for them because it causes them to trip, causes them to sin. The church can even set stumbling blocks before people. How? Well, the church can do it by, number one, refusing to discipline sin. You want to talk about something that the church at large does today that it doesn't do, that it should be doing, is disciplining sin. That just doesn't happen in probably 98% of the churches that are out there. They don't discipline sin. And when churches don't deal with sin, when churches don't discipline sin, the believers in their congregation get the impression that it's not that big of a deal. Second way the churches do it is by believers not demonstrating righteousness or righteous living. Third way that churches do it is by outright false teaching, or even just poor teaching, poor preaching, or even just plain theological error. Those are all stumbling blocks. Every one of them. Those are all stumbling blocks, things that will make you stumble. Some of those stumbling blocks lead people away from Christ. In other words, it leads the unsaved away from coming to Him, puts them on the broad road, or encourages them, gives them a pat on the back on their broad road to hell. Other stumbling blocks cause believers to fall into sin and to hinder their walk with God. They prevent righteousness from growing in the life of the believer. Or they just, like I said before, believe false teaching about God. Now, you need to understand, when you look at verse 2, at the very end of it, Jesus talks about causing one of these little ones to stumble. This is not children that he's referring to, at least not exclusively, and not primarily. That's not what he has in mind here. He's talking about his children. He refers to believers in general that way multiple places throughout the Scriptures, throughout the Gospels. This is Christ's children, it's believers. It's people who belong to Him. This is either people who already are believers, or it's people who are being hindered from believing in Christ who one day will because of stumbling blocks that have been put in their path. The point is, either way, these are people that Jesus calls His. His. Now, what's the response of God to stumbling blocks? Pretty serious. Pretty serious. Look at verse 2. It would be better for him, better for who? Better for the person who sets stumbling blocks in front of other people. Better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown, hurled, it means to be pitched violently into the sea, than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. Jesus says it is literally better to die a violent death. A violent, miserable, horrible death of drowning with a stone hung around your neck. It's an upper millstone. It weighed several hundred pounds. It was pulled by a donkey. It was so heavy. He said it'd be better for that to be tied to your neck and pitched into the ocean. Than for you to experience God's woe for being a stumbling block. Now, what's that mean? Well, it means different things for the believer and for the unbeliever. For the unbeliever, it means more severe punishment in hell. The more stumbling blocks you set in front of another person, the greater your punishment is in hell. That's what I think this means for them. For the believer, it's the discipline of God in this life and the loss of eternal reward in heaven. So what's the point? The point is better to die a violent death before you sin like this than to do this and face God's judgment or His discipline. Now, there's some implications in this for us. I want to give you a few. First one is this. Don't be the cause of stumbling blocks for others. Don't be the cause of stumbling blocks for others. You say, well, how can I do that? Well, some examples. Number one, understand God's Word rightly, so that you don't lead others into sin by your bad counsel. Right? Look, when we misunderstand the Word of God, it isn't just oops. When we misunderstand the Word of God and we proclaim that to other people, we're leading them into sin. Look, that's part of the reason why God commands that not many people in the church become teachers and preachers. Why? Because if I'm preaching wrong, if I'm not preaching accurately to what the Word of God says and what the text actually says, I'm responsible for the sin of every person who follows my teaching. That's a big deal. I don't want that. Right? I don't want that on my conscience. But you can do that too, just by your understanding of what the Word of God is. Second, you do it by not living a godly life. By not living a godly life, you're encouraging others to do the same. I don't care who you are in the body of Christ, how long you've been a believer, if you've been a believer for 30 years or 3 years or 3 months, you've got people that you look up to and people who look up to you, right? It goes both ways. There are. You may not realize it, but there are people who look up to you, and you have an example to set within the body of Christ to those people. And when you don't live a godly life, you're encouraging others to do the same. Foul speech. Taking the Lord's name in vain. Immodest dress. Not being patient. Not trusting God for all things. Being harsh and not gentle. Speaking words that don't edify, or words that don't give grace to the hearers, like Ephesians 4:29 commands. Or how about this, just abusing your liberty in Christ to cause others to be offended and violate their conscience. In his commentary on this passage, R. Kent Hughes writes this, quote, "Better for the disciple or leader or pastor to die than to teach errant doctrine. Better to die than have a lifestyle that trips others. Better to die than have attitudes that drive others away from Christ." Beloved, we're responsible to one another. We're responsible to one another within the body of Christ as examples to one another. And we're not to give offense in that way. We're not to lead others into sin. We're not to be stumbling blocks. Listen, every influence that God has for us, every influence God has over us is for godliness. And the point here is that He just wants the same from you and I to other people in the body of Christ, for you and I to the unsaved world. And when we don't, we're accountable. We're accountable. So number one, disciples don't offend. Second, disciples forgive. They forgive. If the last one didn't hurt, this one will. Verse 3. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times saying, "I repent," forgive him. Jesus starts verse 3 by saying, be on your guard. That applies to what he's just said, and it also applies to what's coming afterward. Be on your guard. Watch yourself. That's maybe how we would say it today, the easiest way to understand it. Watch yourself. And the brother that he's talking about here is a fellow disciple. It's a Christian. And Jesus says, if he sins, rebuke him. Sounds simple enough, right? If he sins, rebuke him. Now, this is either the one who has led others into sin, back from the last point, or it's the little brother or sister who has stumbled and has fallen into sin. Either way, if they're in sin, they need rebuke. And this is a strong warning, the way that this word is worded and its meaning. It means it's a strong warning. And we are to not have the option here of not rebuking. Did you notice that? If your brother sins, rebuke him. Rebuke him. Now, how do you do it? Well, the Scripture tells us in other places that we're to be firm but gentle, right? And you can be both at the same time. And by the way, just a word of caution here. If you enjoy rebuking others, you need to deal with your own superiority complex. It shouldn't be fun. It shouldn't give you joy. So there's a couple pitfalls to avoid when you rebuke. As I just said, it's not a cause for joy, but a cause for mourning. It's a cause for mourning. And it's really hard to rebuke somebody harshly when you're mourning over their sin. When you genuinely care about them more than you, it's really hard, hard to rebuke harshly. Sometimes the nature of the sin requires it. But it's got to be done in love, and it's got to be done gently. And by the way, the purpose of the rebuke is not because it benefits you or because you're angry. That's not the reason for rebuke. Rebuke's done from a heart of love for the other person. The primary issue, the primary reason for your rebuking is not because of what's been done to you or your pain or your hurt. It's for their good. So the purpose is a heart of love for them. The motive here for rebuking is not to knock somebody down a couple pegs. The purpose is to win them. And I may be wrong here, but most of the time that doesn't happen with shouting. Now, the opposite side of this is that most people just say nothing. And when they say nothing, that makes us, when we say nothing for other people's sin, then that makes us complicit in their sin. It's a tacit approval. So just letting somebody else continue in their sins and not saying something is not loving. It's not. Now, if that's not hard enough, look at the last part of verse 3. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times saying, I repent, forgive him. Forgive is from the Greek word aphemi. It means to release. To release. To release from an obligation. To let go. To let go. To pardon. To cancel a debt. And did you notice that's an imperative? It's a command. We are just as obligated to forgive as we are to rebuke. They're both commands. And the idea is if somebody sins and you rebuke and they repent, then you let them go. You cancel the debt. Please hear this. Refusal to do so is disobedience to God and therefore sin. Refusal to forgive is sin. It's the very heart and character of God, in fact, to forgive. To forgive is to be like Him. And to refuse to forgive is to make you a bitter person. That's what we become when we don't forgive. Flat out. Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, Jesus says this, for if you forgive others their, listen to this, if you forgive others their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But, oh, there's always a but, right? If you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Now, we're not talking about forgiveness for salvation in this text. What are we talking about? So this is presupposing that somebody's already come to faith in Christ. What are we talking about here? Well, we're talking about restoring your fellowship. In this case, restoring your fellowship with God. That happens. That fellowship is broken. Not relationship. You're still saved. But when you sin against your Father, there's a break in fellowship between you and Him. And the way that's restored is you go to Him and ask for forgiveness. So what's He saying here? If you don't forgive others, then God will not restore your fellowship with Him. If you don't forgive others, you will not experience the release, the forgiveness, the cancellation of a debt that comes with the forgiveness from God. You're always going to feel the weight of sin. You're always going to never have relief from that. It'll always be like the hand of God is just heavy upon you because you won't forgive others. And He holds you under that weight so that you'll understand what that feels like to the person who you're doing it to. Because when you refuse to cancel their debt, when you refuse to release them. That's what they're feeling. We know this instinctively, don't we? One commentator has said, quote, "Those who are bitter, bear grudges, and withhold forgiveness will receive God's chastening. The emptiness, depression, dullness, and lack of assurance and joy that many Christians experience is often due to withheld blessing from God as a result of chastening for an unforgiving heart." He's right. Ever experienced that? Ever have that happen to you? What do? Let go of the debt that you're holding over others, and God will let go. He will release that from you. Also, let them have healing. Let them have the relief of forgiveness, and He will give it to you. And beloved, I can't tell you how good that feels. Now, some of you are out there wondering, well, sure, okay, fine. But what if, per se, the one repenting is not genuine? Therefore, I'm justified in holding on to it. Verse 4. If he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times saying, I repent. Same command. Forgive him. Now, interestingly enough, you need to understand that the Pharisees taught that this is the background for what for the understanding that these people had in which Jesus was teaching them. The Pharisees taught that God forgave 3 times. You get 3 shots. This is what was in their writings. You get 3 shots with God, and that is magnanimous. And if you blow it the 4th time, well, any more than that's just not genuine forgiveness, therefore God won't forgive you. So what's Jesus say here? 3 times? No, he says 7 times every day. If you're in the audience at that point listening to Jesus, you're sitting there going, yeah, but that's beyond the point of credibility. I mean, that just seems ludicrous. The same sin 7 times in a day? There's no way that person's genuine. What's Jesus' point? That's not your purview. You don't get to make that judgment. The point is not the number of offenses. The point is the heart of the one doing the forgiving. Do you understand that? So your refusal to forgive tells you more about the heart of the one who's supposed to be doing the forgiving than the one who's seeking the forgiveness. And by the way, this puts the burden not on the one who's seeking forgiveness, but on the one who's granting forgiveness. The harder burden's on them. That's clear. Because all the benefit of the doubt in this text is given entirely to the one being forgiven. In other words, the one who has offended you. Boy, this gets personal, doesn't it? And if you're the forgiver, it's not your place to decide if the one repenting is genuine or not. Why? Because that puts you in the place of God. That puts you in the place of God. And there's some problems with that, because number one, he sees the heart and nobody else does. The scripture is clear on that. Second of all, when you put yourself in the place of God, you're usurping his authority. He's the one who repays if the person is not genuine. Romans chapter 12, verse 19, Paul writes, "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it's written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord." So God says, you give them the benefit of the doubt. Somebody sins against you and they come and they say, forgive me, I repent. God says, you give them the benefit of the doubt. You say, how often? Well, somebody might look at this and say, exactly 7 times. Jesus' point was not so much as a certain X number of times as it is the idea that you forgive them as often as they ask for it. And by the way, when God forgave you of your sins, how many times did He forgive you? and who bore the burden for your forgiveness? Was it you? It was Christ. Not you. To genuinely forgive someone is as loving and Christ-like as you can be this side of heaven. It is the closest you can come to doing what he did on the cross. Jesus is showing us here what forgiveness is about. He's showing us here who the burden is on. He's showing us here the extent also of forgiveness. And what's the point? It is better to forgive someone seven times a day, even if that forgiveness or even if that repentance is not genuine, than it is to put a stumbling block in front of somebody. That's hard, isn't it? And by the way, when you're considering this for yourself, know that the preacher realizes he's got a long ways to go too. Because it's the truth. But I would encourage you to think about this. Think about Christ. He bore your penalty so the Father could forgive you. He paid the debt that you owed to the Father. Whoever makes the debt right for Christ? Nobody. He just forgave. How does he do that? 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 to 23. Listen to this. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. Why? For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. And while being reviled, He did not revile. While suffering, He uttered no threats. And here's the key. But kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. He unjustly suffered for your sin and mine. How does our suffering compare to his? Not a bit. How could he endure this? How could he do this? Well, the text tells us at the very end of that passage, in verse 23, it says he kept entrusting himself to him who judges how? Righteously. Who is Christ entrusting himself to? He's entrusting himself to the Father. Now, what does that mean? What does entrusting himself to the Father mean? It means if there's any vengeance that needs to be given for the pain that I'm enduring, the Father will take care of it. If that repentance that is in front of me is not genuine, the Father will take care of it. If there is any pain that has been caused to me, the Father will take care of it. He will repay. And the reason why is because His judgment is just, ours is not. His judgment is righteous, ours is not. His judgment fits the crime, mine does not. Mine does not. Jesus says, I'm trusting Him to decide if there was a crime, even if there was a crime committed against me. I'm trusting Him to decide that I entrust myself to Him. To Him. And finally, I would encourage you to remember the sovereign purview of God in your forgiveness. What do I mean by that? Well, just this. When someone hurts you, when someone offends you, that's a trial. And your Heavenly Father is going to use that in your life if you respond to it rightly, just like any other trial. He's using that to perfect you. He's using that to conform you to the image of Christ. His purpose in all this is to make you more like Christ when you have to endure offense. And isn't this what Jesus did? Can you forgive others? For no other reason than you want to be more like Christ. For no other reason than you want to please the Father. So disciples don't offend. Disciples do forgive. Third, they trust God. Verses 5 and 6. Now the apostles, this starts off, he's preaching to the disciples. That's the large group. Verse 5, the apostles respond. That's the 12. The apostles said to him, Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Listen, what's going on here? The disciples heard everything that Jesus just said, and they are in utter shock. Utter shock. Because the response is the same as the response that's in my heart and in yours right now to what this text says. This type of forgiveness does not come from me. It's not in me. So if I'm going to do this, Lord, you've got to increase my faith. Because that kind of forgiveness only comes from God. And so they say, Lord, increase our faith. If this is what you're asking from me, increase my faith. Now that's a genuine, humble, honest request, isn't it? This is one of the precious few times in Scripture where Jesus teaches something, the disciples actually get it. And they're saying, if this is what pleases God, then I need greater faith, greater trust in Him. Because forgiveness means letting go of the right to demand payment. You are trusting God that if payment or vengeance is owed, He will take care of it. I'm releasing that to you, Father. That's what this means. I need greater faith to trust you, Father. Grace to not hold this sin against, insert name here. Give me faith to trust you that whatever is right, whatever is good, whatever is equitable, you will do. And that I will not keep that sin that's in my heart that they've committed against me. Even if I say that I've forgiven them, I'm not going to remember that and dredge it up in the future. Why? Because love doesn't keep a record of wrongs, does it? Whatever pain, whatever sin that someone has committed against me, however great, I've been hurt too deep. Father, I give it to you. Father, I trust you for the grace and the strength to forgive. Increase my faith. That's what they're saying. And the faith to believe that the Father will deal with it however it needs to be dealt with. I trust God for that strength. Do you see why this is an issue of faith? They got it. Do you see why the disciples had to say, increase our faith? Because this isn't easy. This is hard. And yet it is the most practical of things there are, because day in and day out, we bump into each other, bump up against each other sometimes, and sometimes we bump butt heads with each other, right? And forgiveness has got to prevail, because we're all sinners. And what Jesus says in verse 6, he's affirming their request. He's in fact saying, apostles, that's exactly what you need. Faith like a mustard seed. Now what does this mean? Look at again at verse 6. The Lord said, if you had faith like a mustard seed, they say, increase our faith. Let it grow. That's what it means. Grow our faith. If you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. If you had faith like a mustard seed, what does that mean? Well, a mustard seed starts out, you've heard this before, Jesus used this in his parables more than once. A mustard seed was the smallest seed that they knew at the time in Palestine. And you plant it, and what's it do? It grows, right? Not a trick question. It grows. And when a mustard seed grows, it gets big. How big? Well, it gets to be a shrub that's bigger than a lot of trees. That's his point. You need faith that does the same thing that a mustard seed does. You need faith that starts out small and that grows and continues to grow, because you need faith to do the big things. What are the big things? Well, we're going to talk about that in just a minute. You need an ever-growing faith. Now look at the last half of verse 6. If you have faith like that, if you had an ever-growing faith, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Now, let's talk about what this doesn't mean, first of all. Okay? Jesus is not commanding you to go start planting trees in the ocean. He's not commanding you to walk outside. There's a large tree right outside this wall. He's not saying you walk outside. Those of you who are great in faith, walk outside, look at the tree, command it to leave, leap out of the ground, land into the ocean, and be planted. This is not some kind of charismatic tree be moved. It's not what he's saying here. And by the way, for those of you who are wondering who may have heard charismatic teachers on TV, faith is not a force like in Star Wars, and somehow believers become faith masters, and you can command things to jump around so that people can be impressed by how spiritual you are. That is ridiculous. So what does this mean? Jesus is speaking metaphorically. And apparently right next to them is a mulberry tree, because he uses it as an illustration. And if you understand about much about mulberry trees, is they have a very extensive root system. It is hard to uproot a mulberry tree. And the only way to uproot a tree then, particularly, was by hand. It wasn't like you could hook on a bulldozer to it and just yank it out of the ground. They didn't have those. So about the only way you could uproot a tree was by hand, by digging. This is a virtually impossible job. And even if you could do that, I defy any of you today to take a tree, even one that's been pulled up by a bulldozer, take it out into the ocean, take it to the bottom of the ocean, and successfully plant it there. He's giving them something that's ridiculous. Because his point is, if something like that can happen, God did it. God did it. Now, apply that to what Jesus has just said. What's he been talking about? That's really hard to do. Not give offense and to forgive others. We're in context, right? We're talking about what this means in context. So we have to apply it to the context that's here. The only way that I have faith to do hard things, the only way that I have faith to be a disciple, the only way that I have faith to forgive others as if I trust in the power of God. He will make me able to obey this by faith. Lord, increase our faith. You're right. It does need to be increased. It does need to grow so that you can do the hard things like I've just commanded you. So what can I do by faith? Well, not be a stumbling block to others. Forgive any offense that someone has committed against me. That is hard, people. I can endure any trial. Why? Because I know that God will keep me through it. Listen, folks, spiritual power is not the ability to make inanimate objects move around so that you can impress people. Spiritual power is faith to do all that God has commanded and called a mature disciple to do. That's spiritual power. And godly disciples are powerful in faith because they know there is no power in themselves. That's the point the disciples have come to. Jesus has set this before them and said, this is my command, this is what I want you to do. And they look at it and they say, I can't. I'm not able. Increase my faith. Ah, that's the request God wants to hear. You're right, you're not able, but you're praying to the one who is sufficient. You're praying to the one who can give you more faith. You're praying to the one who will make you able to do the things he's commanded you to do. They trust God's power to do all that he has asked them to do. And I don't know if you're like me, but I have so far to go on this. Fourth, Disciples seek no praise. This one goes quick. Disciples seek no praise. Look at verse 7. Jesus says, which of you, having a slave, plowing or tending sheep, will say to him, when he has come in from the field, come immediately and sit down and eat? But will he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat, and properly clothe yourself, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards then you may eat and drink? He doesn't thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. What does this have to do with discipleship? Oh, a lot. A lot. Because one of the greatest dangers that we have is after we've humbled ourselves to admit that we don't have the power within ourselves to do the things that God has asked us to do, and we trust Him and we rely on Him, we can become pretty proud of our humility, can't we? It's easy to do. It sounds crazy, but it's easy to do. Now, you need to understand in this that slavery, as Jesus used it here, is not what we think of in the American context of slavery. That's not what He's talking about. That's not the type of system that He's talking about. In that day, slavery was more like an employer who also took care of your room and your board for you. Now, you were committed to doing the employer's will, but slaves generally had a better living than free day laborers had. And Jesus uses it here as a perfect illustration of the faithful Christian because of the parallels that this has between us and our relationship with God. We're bought by the blood of Christ. He is our master. We exist to do His will, and He provides for the needs of His people while we're here doing His will. Now, what's the point of the parable? Even if we, the slave of God, do everything exactly as He has asked, the best we can say of ourselves is all that we have done is what was asked of us. That's the best that any of us can say. We are not worthy of special recognition or special praise. We cannot go above and beyond what God has asked us to do, because we can't even meet the standard of what He asks us to do. Not perfectly. So there is nothing that we can ever do to make God indebted to us, and all that we do is imperfect. All that we do is far less than what He deserves. And the reality is, every one of us is absolutely unworthy of the tremendous gifts that He gives us. We're unworthy of any honor, any praise. We're unworthy of salvation, quite frankly. We're unworthy of being called His. We're not worthy of His affection. None of us. In short, what do we deserve? We deserve nothing. The point is, we don't serve Him for any honor or any praise. We serve Him because it is right. It is our expression of love for the salvation that He has given, and we are so unworthy of Him. That's humility. That's the point. God honors humility. And He hates pride in His people. And He wants you and me to reflect on our hearts. Is there some sense of pride in us? Some sense in us that somehow we are worthy? Is there some thought that God owes us? Some thought within us that we deserve special treatment over everybody else? Put that to death. Put that to death. Now, here's what's amazing. No earthly employer will ever do what God's going to do. Humility is loved by God because He's humble. And those who are humble themselves here on earth, Luke chapter 12, 37 tells us that when we get to heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ will dress Himself and serve His servants. He will do exactly that thing which He has said that no human employer would ever do. That's the humility of our Master. Can't we serve a humble master like that? Just don't forget that pride's always lurking just below the surface. It's always there. So what kind of a disciple does Jesus want? A disciple that gives no offense. A disciple that forgives every offense. A disciple that trusts God to supply the strength to do it. And a disciple that remembers that we're not even worthy to be his slaves. That's the heart of the disciple of Jesus. That's our goal. And if you're looking for a resolution that's worthy of a disciple of Jesus, resolve to be the most faithful disciple you can be. And resolve to let the praise and the glory go to him. Father, this morning we thank you for the words that your Son has spoken to us, words that convict us and pierce our heart, words that cause us to say together with the disciples, increase our faith because we're not worthy. Help us, Father, to be faithful sons of yours. It's in Christ's name we ask it. Amen.